Please turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 1. It's taken me so long to finish Luke, I thought I'd just jump ahead to John. No, that's not really it. And I'll read this morning verses 1 through 18 of John's Gospel. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this gospel account, the account of John the Apostle. And we thank you for this first part of it that tells us all about the Word of God who was made flesh for our sakes, to deliver us from our sins. Take the things of this chapter now, in this first part of this chapter, take them and open our eyes to see the truth that they are conveying to us. Help us to receive them by your grace. Write them upon our hearts. Bring forth fruit in our lives by the work of your mighty Holy Spirit. For we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the actual reason I did turn to this passage this morning is that I thought that over the next 3 weeks, rather than simply on the Sunday before Christmas Day, I would preach from this passage, and in the last message it would include that passage, verse 14, about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. So that's what I'm going to do. And these first 18 verses that I read this morning are what theologians generally know as John's prologue. That is, it's an introduction, but in particular, it's an introduction that foreshadows everything that's going to follow in John's gospel. It's not an introduction that spells it out. In other words, I'm going to give you a few chapters on this subject and then a few chapters on this. He doesn't do it that way, but the point is, the main elements about which John is going to write in his gospel are all contained in these first 18 verses. And this morning we'll simply focus on the first five verses of John 1, and we'll do that by asking three questions. And the first question is, what is the Word? Because it starts out in verse 1 mentioning the Word, in fact, mentioning it three times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are several key words, we could say, in this fourth gospel. Truth is a very significant word in John's gospel. We've read about that here already. The word light is a significant word. We come to that in verses 4 and 5. We sang in the hymn just before, or one of the hymns we sang anyway, before the sermon about Christ being the light of the world. That's emphasized in John's gospel. It's emphasized here in the prologue. The word life, likewise, in verse 4. And then the word signs is another important word in John's gospel, not in the prologue, but it comes as we go through the book. Many key words, but this is perhaps the key word in John's gospel, the Word. It's really not used in this way once we get past verse 1 and verse 14, but in those two verses, it's speaking about the Word, and that is the main subject of the entire gospel, and of course, that is the Son of God. So what is the Word really turns into a who. Who is the Word? Well, the Word is the Son of God. You see that in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And look over to chapter 5 and verse 26. It doesn't use the word Word here, but here it uses different language for the Word of God. The whole gospel account is about the Word of God. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it's about God, that would be the Father, and the Word, and that would be the Son. And notice how it's stated here in John 5 in verse 26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." So you have the Father and the Son. Here in the beginning part, it's God, the Father, and the Word of God. But here we see it's the Father and the Son. And you see back in chapter 1, the similar thing in verses 4 and 5. It's speaking about this Word, and it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Back in chapter 5, it said that God had granted this one, the Word, to have life in himself. So here he says, "He in him was life." He possesses it in and of himself as the Son of God. "And the life was the light of men." He causes that life to shine to others. He imparts it to others. Verse 5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And you have statements later on, chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And then turn over to John, 1 John. It's 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. And this is the other place in the New Testament where we have this language used, at least one other significant place. John also uses it in the book of Revelation. But it's a term that John uses in a peculiar way to speak about Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the Son of God. And notice that he does this at the beginning of his first epistle as well. John, 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. You can hear the echoes of John chapter 1 there. So who is the Word? It is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who, as we're told in verse 14, became flesh, so that John could write in his first epistle that our hands handled him, our eyes saw him because he came in the flesh, and our ears could hear his voice, and our hands even handled him. So what is the Word? It is the Son of God, or better, who is the Word? And then secondly, why does John call him the Word? As I said, it's a unique title for Jesus, extremely significant in many ways, especially for John the Apostle, but for us as well. Why does he use that word, the word Word, to talk about Jesus Christ, to define or to designate the Son of God? There must be a good reason for John to do that. And of course there is. And at least part of the reasons would be this, that it was familiar, this word, and fitting for various reasons. And we can see this by noticing the Greek and the Jewish backgrounds in terms of the use of this word. So there actually was some Greek background behind the use of this word, most likely. And first of all, when Greeks, and I'm talking now about Greek philosophers, when they spoke of the word, what did they mean? Well, one of the things they meant was they would use the word word for reason. And sometimes they would speak of the word as the rational order in the universe. So they weren't actually talking about the God of the Bible, but they were talking about the rational order of the universe. And so maybe it would be similar to the way that the words intelligent design are used nowadays. People use that word to say there's some kind of rational order in this universe. They're not coming out and actually saying that they believe in a God necessarily, not all of them, or certainly the God of the Bible, but that's what they're talking about. And the Greeks had that kind of an idea. And so as we read here in chapter 1, verse 3, it fits in with that idea to say all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Or in chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of Hebrews, speaking about the Son of God, it says that he upholds all things by the power of his word. He not only made this world, but he sustains it. He gives order to it. And we'll come to that in Colossians 1, as Pastor Hoffmeyer preaches through that when we get to verses 15 and 16 of Colossians chapter 1. It says in one of those verses, or I think it's verse 16 and 17, verse 16, that he created all things, the Son of God did, and then he, it says, in him all things consist. They hold together. And so I'm not saying that John was borrowing his theology from Greeks at all. He was giving Christian theology, biblical theology, but he was using a word that could even resonate with pagans and that they could relate to. And another way that pagan philosophers would use this word, word, is it would express inward thought. So in other words, it was thought that was behind the words people speak. And it was thought that generated words. And then it would be the outward expression of that thought in speech. You say, well, that's not very deep. Well, but this is what was familiar to the Greeks. And so it could naturally refer then to God's revelation of himself. If it's just in his mind, it's a thought. But when it's revealed, it comes out as words. And so look at verse 18 of John 1. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In other words, the Son of God tells us what is in the depths of the being of God. Why? Well, because he is the very Word of God. He is the Son of God. So John used a word that even some pagans could relate to and could understand. But then there's also a Jewish background, and it would be especially from the Old Testament, because that's where Jewish religion and philosophy, by and large, is contained. And so how would the Jews use this word? Well, one commentator said a good way to translate this word, the word here, or to think of it, would be word in action. Since in the Old Testament, when we speak of the word of God, it's very often joined with things that God is doing, and it's used to describe what God is doing. Think, for instance, of God's work of creation. In Genesis, we're told that God said things, and then they came into being. He spoke, and it happened. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and so on. We read in Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." And similarly, they use the word when God wants to reveal things about himself. And you find that over again in the prophets. For instance, in the book of Isaiah, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And then Isaiah spoke, and he tells us what is on the mind of God, or what is in the heart of God. Or we see the word used when God is coming to deliver his people sometimes. Listen to this from Psalm 107 and verse 20. "He sent his word and healed them." And of course, we saw that demonstrated in the flesh when Jesus came into the world. So we, and even the Jews, we could say, can understand that based on the Old Testament, how the word of God can be identified with God himself. And that's what John is doing here. With God creating, he spoke, and the world came into being. And here we read then in John 1, verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Or when it comes to God revealing himself, verse 18, we see God revealing himself in the garden to Adam. How? Through words. He spoke to Adam in the garden, and here we read in verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." But then another thing here in this chapter is added to this idea of the word in verse 14, and this is something that for Jews, of course, was in a way shocking. And of course, it certainly would be for Greeks. But John states it because this is true about the word, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is completely new, if you will. And of course, also the fact that the word of God, as we'll see in this chapter, is a separate person from God the Father. That's something very new. But this is something that we see in the Bible, that sometimes there's a word that's used in the Old Testament and it's brought into the New Testament and it's given different significance and not a completely different meaning, but a new meaning. And think of the word for church, for instance. The word for church in the Greek Old Testament was ekklesia. And it was used over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But it was used, and it simply means congregation or assembly, but it was especially used to speak about the assembly of Israel, when the adult males would gather together in this congregation, and the word is used for that. So it's a word that was known, but in the New Testament, the word ekklesia is applied to something new, the church of Jesus Christ. So it's loaded with a distinctive significance that it did not have in the Old Testament. It's not just a word speaking about the assembly of Israel. In the Old Testament, the assembly of the people of the nation. Now, it starts with that concept, but then it adds the fact that there are people not just from Israel, but from every tribe and tongue and people and nation of the earth that make up the Church of Christ. And there are groups of believers that gather together who have been purchased by Jesus Christ. An Old Testament word loaded with new significance. And that's what we have with this word, word, here in John chapter 1. So what is the Word? It's the Son of God. Why does John call him the Word? I'm not going to repeat all that I just said. Third, what does John have to say about the Word here in these first five verses of John 1? What does he have to say about the Word? Well, I'm going to give you five things that he says. And the first one is this. He says that he is God. This Word, who is the Son of God, that he is God. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Notice it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." You see a parallel here between this passage, this first verse, and the very first verse of the Bible, don't you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, in the beginning was the Word. John is emphasizing to us here that Jesus is God. He existed in the beginning. He was there with God in the beginning. He emphasizes it, repeating it in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Just like it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he says that he was God in verse 1. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And remember I said, John is putting all the important elements in his gospel, really, in this prologue. And he wants us to read the entire gospel in this light. That as you read about the Word, the Son of God, who was made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, he became a man. John wants you to see that this is who this is. This is the Word of God walking around in the flesh. He was God himself, true God of true God, as the early Christians said, very God of very God, light of light. That's who this is. And John wants us to have this in our minds throughout. If Jesus does something, John wants us to understand God is doing it. Just like if in the Old Testament we read the Word of the Lord did something, we read it this way. Well, we understand that's God doing it. It's not some strange substance or spiritual being that is doing it other than God. It's God doing it. And that's how John wants us to understand it. If Jesus says something, God is saying that. And if that's not true, in a sense, we could say, then John's book is blasphemy. That's how John starts out with this note. And you say, well, but I've heard other people say, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who have knocked on my door, that that means something else. When it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it would be very worthwhile to spend a lot of time on this, but it could also be confusing. And you may not be a grammarian, and probably most of you don't know Greek. But let me just say a few things, and then I'll pass on. I know that there are people who try to use the language of this text when I said John is trying to emphatically state that Jesus is God, and they try to say, no, no, it means something different. And they will even say to you something like, the Greek says this, when they don't have a clue about Greek. But that's what they were told by someone who probably doesn't have a clue about Greek much, other than they can read the letters. But they say, well, it means really the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And that's how their translation of the Bible puts it. The Word was a God or a God. Or they might say that that means then the Word was divine, but not that it was God himself. Well, for one thing, Greek does have a word for divine, and this is not that word. They could have used that word if that's the point that John was trying to make. Furthermore, in the New Testament, the word for God sometimes appears with an article. In English, it would be the. Sometimes it doesn't. And it can be God, whether it appears with it or not. But when the article is used in the New Testament, especially when we're distinguishing God the Father from God the Son, it's used generally, and especially in a sentence like this. Because let's just take that one clause at the end. The Word was God. If you have two nouns, the way you know that one is the subject is not the word order, like in English. It's the one with the article. And so literally, the Greek reads, God was the Word. It puts God first to emphasize, I'm talking about God here. And then it puts the article with the word to show that that is the subject. The Word was God. That's the point of this statement. And that's why it is best translated and rightly translated by all of the popular English versions of the Bible. That's what your Bible is telling you. So first of all, John is saying he is God. Second, he's saying he's a distinct person, this word, that is distinct from God the Father. Let's turn over to, well, he says here, and you see it in verse 1, he was in the beginning with God. And then that is mentioned again in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Let's notice chapter 17 and verse 5, that he's a distinct person. And we're talking here about one person in relation to another person as well. In John 17, you have Jesus' prayer, sometimes called his high priestly prayer, that he prayed on the night before he died. And in that prayer, in verse 5, he reads, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus is stating here what John was stating at the outset of the gospel, that Jesus was conscious that he's God, that God is his Father, not in the same way he is ours, but his Father in a unique way, because he is the only begotten Son of the Father. He has a unique sonship, and he has this relationship with him, and he's very conscious that he has been with God from the beginning, as he says here, before the world was. And he's in this personal relationship with God. Now, if one person is in a relationship with another person, you're talking about two distinct persons. It's not the idea that heretics said from the beginning time of the early church that God just appeared in different ways. No, it was one divine person speaking to another divine person. He was with God, distinguished from God the Father, yet in a close personal relationship with him. It's the better part of the doctrine of the Trinity that's expressed in these few simple words here about the Father and the Son being two persons in one being. And of course, we know that there's a third as well, the Holy Spirit of God. But we could say the doctrine of the Trinity is expressed here, at least regarding the first two persons of the Trinity. He's a distinct person from the Father. Third, he is creator. We see that in verse 3. It says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now let's look at that passage I mentioned in Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. You'll get a fuller exposition of this before very long, as I said. But in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we just heard it in the adult class, that this book is telling us about the preeminent Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-sufficient one. And his preeminence, Paul is telling us here, his all-sufficiency did not begin when he became flesh. He always was the Son of God. And we read in verses 16 and 17 then, "For by him All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So John is saying that Jesus is the creator as God. Paul is saying the same thing. And then go over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. As I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. I mentioned verse 3. But notice verse 2. Actually, I meant verse 3. But so I'll read 2 and 3. That God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. There's part of the idea of Christ being the Word of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. There it is, what I was looking for. And then it goes on in verse 3 to speak not only of his making the worlds, but notice verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So that's the Son of God, the Word of God. He made all things, or God made them through him because he's the second person of the Trinity, and he upholds things by the all things by the power of his word. He sustains everything that he has created. He orders it. As it said in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So that's the third thing. He is the creator. And then the fourth thing we see John telling us here is in verse 4, and that is that he is the source of life. The Word of God is the source of life. Notice verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Back to John 5:26, which we read earlier. John 5:26. Here Jesus is speaking about his relationship to the Father, speaking about his authority that God has given to him. In verse 27, he says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Years ago, a couple of years back anyway, when I was preaching on the doctrine of God, I talked about God's self-sufficiency. He's not dependent on anyone or anything outside of himself. Well, this is making that statement about the Son of God as well. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. You might say, well, I have life in myself. God has given it to me. God has given me spiritual life. He has himself come to dwell in me by the Holy Spirit. But that's not what John is writing about here. That's not what Jesus was saying about himself when he said he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Look at verse 27. He has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He does what God does, is what he's saying. He judges because he's God. He has life in himself because he is God himself, the very Son of God. That's the point that John is making. That's the point that Jesus is making. And it says here in verse 4 of John chapter 1, not only in him was life, but he says the life was the light of men. When we say that he has life in himself, that means he's like the Father. He's self-existing. He imparts life then to all the living. But when we say he's light, here, as we first come across this term in John's gospel, we're going to see that it means something different later, but it means here that he imparts life to men. The life was the light of men. So light speaks about life. Now later on, it's going to also have added to it the meaning that it gives us light in the sense of understanding, revelation, and so on. And so even verse 5 begins that. The light shines in the darkness. It's kind of like the sun then, if you think about Jesus as the light of the world. What does the sun enable us to do? Well, it enables us to see. If we have no light, we can't see. But else, what else does the sun enable us to do on this planet? What kind of a planet would it be if we didn't have the sun? It doesn't just enable us to see, it enables us to live. And so Jesus is, in that sense, the light of the world. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But then the fifth thing we want to see is that Jesus shines in the world, or the Word of God shines in the world. That's verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Since he became flesh, we could say the light has begun to shine in the darkness. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. In other words, John was saying, yes, as Jews, we have beheld the glory of God in the past, but not the way we see it now. So it's as if suddenly with Jesus' appearance, the light has come on. The light has begun to shine. That's the idea. He shines in the world since he became flesh. He has declared, verse 18, who the Father is to us. We've learned from Jesus and through Jesus much more about God than even we've ever known in the past. There's the idea. Listen to the prophecy of Isaiah from chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. He is a light of revelation. He's shining in the darkness. The world is dark. It's ignorant of God. It doesn't know God. It doesn't love God. It doesn't walk with God. Now here's a light to tell us about God. Tell us who God is. Tell us what God is like. Again, think of the parallels between John 1 and Genesis chapter 1 in the Bible. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the words of the Apostle Paul. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As of his coming into the world, the light is shining in the world. It's shining in the darkness in a way that had never done so before. So there are five things from John chapter 1. I'm just going to conclude then with three implications from this teaching of John chapter 1. And the first one is what I've already stated, but we need to make sure we understand this if we get nothing else out of this first part of John's gospel. And that is that Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Word of God. And there's no reason to doubt this. That is, there's no reason to doubt that this is what John is saying here. Jehovah's Witnesses notwithstanding. That there's no reason to doubt that this is the testimony of Scripture. There have always been heretics who have questioned the divinity of Jesus Christ, and there are still to this day, and they still use some of the same tired old arguments. They're effective still. Because, as the Bible says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. But there is no reason to doubt this. It's the testimony of Scripture, and Scripture is the very word of the living God. We need to believe this, brethren, and this is what John is saying. And he's making this point right at the beginning of his gospel account. He does it for a reason. He does it because it's important. He doesn't want to gradually lead his readers to that conviction. He wants to state it right up front. This is what I'm saying. This is what I'm writing about. This is what I'm telling you. It happened that way with some people, that they were gradually, and it does in our lives with unbelievers when God brings us to faith in Christ. But John's trying to state it right up front. It happened with the disciples, didn't it, during the earthly life of Jesus. It happened with the apostles, that they were gradually coming to see more and more clearly. There's something about this man that's different. They didn't understand all of his sayings, even when he almost came right out and told them who he was. They still had to think about it. Remember how Peter and John, they were still in the head-scratching stage when they went into the tomb on the first day of the week, weren't they? And they looked. And John says that he himself saw the tomb empty, saw the grave closed there, and then it says, and he believed. Finally, John is saying, I want you to understand, this is where we're starting out, and I want you to believe it. If you have to come to the conviction gradually, but I'm telling you right up front. He doesn't want us to be like Thomas, who walked 3 years with Jesus and still said, I'll believe it when I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and my hand in the hole in his side. John wants us to hear and to believe. In fact, let's go to near the end of John's gospel, John 20 and verse 31. Well, let's read verses 30 and 31 for the whole sentence here. John tells us right at the outset what he's writing about. Here he tells us why. I mentioned another significant word in John's gospel is signs, and the signs were Jesus' miracles that pointed to who Jesus was. So John says, here's why I wrote about these things to you. He writes in verse 30 of John 20, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And the Bible says if you don't believe that he is the Son of God, you cannot have life. You cannot have spiritual life. You cannot have eternal life. You must believe. John wants us to hear, and he wants us to believe in Jesus to the saving of our souls. He wants us to believe in this word made flesh that he is true God of true God. In fact, here is some of the words of an early Christian creed. Many of you would be familiar with it. The Nicene Creed, which wrote about who Jesus was in the early centuries as the church went through great toil and tribulation to come to a unified testimony on this matter, especially as they battled against heretics. And here's what they wrote way back in the year AD 325. But this is what we hold to about Jesus Christ as his church today in the 21st century. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father. That is, whatever the Father is, he is. Whatever it is to be God, he is that. Of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on the earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered and rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge the living and the dead. That's who he is. And that's what John is telling us the Word of God is. And the angels, when he came, already knew that. And that's why we're told that all the angels of God worshiped him. That is why the Magi worshiped him. That is why, when finally Thomas saw the light completely about who this man, Jesus Christ, was, he fell down and worshiped him, saying, my Lord and my God. And therefore, because he is God, we should worship him. And we do worship him here in this church. But if you are not a Christian, he is the God of heaven who made you, who alone can give you life. If you have breath today and life and health, it's because God has given it to you. Jesus Christ has given it to you. And now he shines light on you that says if you will simply understand that he is the Son of God and believe in him and trust in him to save you, that you will worship him too. You should worship him because he is God. But that leads to my second point, and that's this, that you should believe in him. And if you do believe in him, you will have life in him. We just read that in John 20:31. John said, these things are written. I mean, everything he wrote in this book. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is the only way to have life. Jesus said in his prayer to the Father that we read about in John 17, at the beginning of that prayer, he said that, Father, he wants people to know him and that through him they would have life, eternal life. That's what we want for everyone sitting here, eternal life, whether you're young or whether you're old. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you haven't committed your life to him, we want you to do that. And if you do that, you will have life in him. Look at John 1:5 again. I read it earlier. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And John's gospel, one of the things it's especially known for is John will quote sayings of Jesus, and then he has sayings of writings of his own, like he has here, that are ambiguous. So it says, the darkness did not comprehend it, or it could be the darkness did not apprehend it, my marginal note says. But the word comprehend or apprehend could mean grasp in the sense of understand, but it could also mean overcome. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. It could not shut out the light. It could not quench the light. And so why do I say that? I say that for this reason. If you're not a Christian and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we can say you don't comprehend the light. The light is shining. If you're sitting here listening to this sermon, the light is shining in your face in a very, very bright way because you're hearing the truth about Jesus Christ. But it says the light shines in the darkness among unbelievers, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Does that mean grasp it in the sense of understand it? Yes. If you're not a believer and you hear the truth about Jesus and you don't get it, you don't see the truth for yourself, you say that doesn't make any sense to me, then you don't get it. You don't grasp it. But then what about that other possible meaning of this Greek word here, which is overcome? The darkness does not overcome. It doesn't quench the light. It doesn't put the light out. Well, that's a legitimate meaning too. Well, which one do you think it is? I think it's both. I think that we have all these ambiguous statements in John's gospel because John is trying to say two things at once. Jesus was often trying to say two things at once when he used a certain word that had two possible meanings. And that's what we have. And so what John is saying here is this. The light is very, very bright. But you can be so blind as to not see the light. Sometimes a Christian will listen to a sermon and say, how could somebody not become a... I've heard the people say this. How could somebody not become a Christian after hearing that? How could someone not understand that? This is how. Because the light, the darkness does not comprehend it in the sense of understanding it. It doesn't grasp the truth. You can be so blind as to not see the light. But you know what else you can be? You can be so willful, so set in your ways, no one's going to tell me how to live. No one's going to tell me that the truth is contained in that book. No one is going to tell me that I have to humble myself before God, let alone before some first century Jewish teacher who spent all of his years of formation as a carpenter. You can be so willful that you will not accept the light, even if it's shining right in your face, and you will even resist it. But be aware, you can never douse the light. You can never quench it. You can never put it out. No matter how loud you speak, no matter how hard you press your ears or close your eyes, or no matter how many people you get around you, like the world, who are going to say the same thing over and over and over again that you want to hear, you can never douse the light. Jesus said one time, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. You can reject the will of God for yourself, but you cannot put out the light. Jesus said this, speaking about himself in another place. He said, the stone, and that's himself, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And then he said, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus holds out the hope to you of life in him if you believe in him, if you repent of your sins. But he also says that he's not only the giver of life, we read it in John 5, he's also the judge of all mankind. And he will one day judge every one of us here and every single human being in this world and everyone who has ever lived. And if you do not submit to him now, you will be submitting to him then. But he describes that submission as this: himself, the chief cornerstone, falling upon you and grinding you to powder. And that's a figurative way of saying that he's going to cast all of his enemies into what the Bible calls hell, or the lake of fire, a place of everlasting torment. So in other words, you can resist him, but in so doing, you will not put out the light. You may destroy yourself, but you will never overcome him. And so I say to you, if you're sitting here today as an unbeliever who's heard the truth but doesn't accept the truth, I say what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul when Paul was saved through a revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven. He said, stop kicking against the goads. What was a goad? It's a sharp stick with a pointed end. And Jesus was saying, when you're resisting me, it's like you're kicking against goads. It's going to be unsuccessful, and it's going to tear up your flesh. It's going to ruin your body. It's going to destroy you if you don't stop it. It's not simply difficult to do that. That's what Jesus said in that passage. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, but it's also self-destructive. And that's why I urge you, if you're here as an unbeliever today, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Turn from them to him that you may be saved. And then finally, just one other thing from this passage is this, that because Jesus Christ is God, we can say every promise is, to use the scriptural language from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, every promise is yea and amen in him. Here's 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God. I mean, you could take that to mean every assertion of Scripture is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Every one of them is true. And every promise that God makes is true. And so you should trust in him and commit yourself to him. I don't just mean if you're an unbeliever. I mean Christians. We can trust in Jesus Christ with all our heart. We can lay all of our weight upon him in every circumstance of life. Whether it be a relatively simple trial that God puts us in, or a very difficult trial and a very deep trial in our lives, you can put all of your weight on him, because every promise of Scripture is yes and amen in him. the promise of the forgiveness of sins, even on those days when God impresses you how much of a sinner you are. Sometimes you ask the question, could I even be a Christian? Go to the promises of God. Confess your sins to him and read that promise that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the promise that you have a good conscience, and you say, but how can I have a good conscience when my sins keep coming back to my mind and I keep committing them in my life? Well, because you have a remaining sin, you have remaining sin in yourself. It's going to happen. But you have a Bible that says all of our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And he removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Believe it. And lay all your weight on him and on those promises. And when he says there is peace because of him, believe that. There's reconciliation with God because of Jesus Christ. And he makes it possible also to have reconciliation with our fellow sinners even as well. And there's the gift of the Holy Spirit that's promised in the gospel. The power of the Holy Spirit we have within ourselves, brethren. When you say, I can't do this or I can't do that. All of the promises of God, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And there is hope in him and there is joy in him, as it says in Romans 5, even in the midst of tribulation. May God help us to remember these things and remember that there's that promise of an entire eternity of life with God in glory because of Jesus Christ. Well, may God take these things and write them upon our hearts. Let's pray that he will. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you today for the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh for our sakes to deliver us from our sins. We thank you for John, who testified so clearly as to who Jesus Christ is. Help us to grasp these things, to comprehend them, and to say our amen to them, and to rejoice in these truths. And Father, do open the eyes of unbelievers sitting here this morning, that they might believe who Jesus Christ is, the very Word of God, the Word made flesh, the Son of God incarnate, who imparts life to all who believe in him. Bring them to faith in him this day, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.